Well, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We really do. Sometimes, Lord God, we're asked the question, what is so good about today, about Good Friday? Because isn't it the day that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross? And we wonder to ourselves, Lord, was it really good? But yet, we know it's good. Because the Bible tells us that all things from above are good. All things that you send are good. And so as we look at these passages today, Lord God, these scriptures, we ask, Father, that you would just let us enter into the Holy of Holies to understand just in part, Lord God, just a little bit about what happened the day that the Lord Jesus was crucified. So that we could see a little bit into eternity. I pray, Lord God, that you would open our ears and open our eyes so that we can see and so we can hear. We thank you for today, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 47. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb in which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. What are you living for? I mean, what is it that the typical person thinks is of most importance to them? I ask that because this is a typical question that quite often people ask at a funeral. What is it that you're living for? What am I living for? People often come face to face with the frailty of life at a funeral, don't they? It hits them smack dab in the face. Death is a reality. It's part of life, you could say. I mean, most of us, all of us, have been to funerals. And the one thing that you'll come away with, the one thing that you'll notice in the eyes of the people there, is the question of what's important to them. They don't even have to ask the question out loud. You can just see it in their eyes. What's important to them? What are they living for? And they go back home, and they wonder to themselves, what is it that I'm living for? Barna Research did a couple of surveys, one of them in particular, and they asked the question of what was it that people felt was the most important things in their life? What are they living for? The first survey was taken in 2005 and said that 44% of adults said that having a satisfying family life was their highest priority in life. 18% of the people polled said that completely understanding and carrying out the principles of their faith was the highest priority in their life. 14% of those were men. 18% of those were women. So what is it that you're living for? What's the most important thing in your life? Is it family? Is it friends? Is it pleasure? Is it fame or fortune? I've heard many people say many times that if they only had enough money to pay their bills, just enough to live on, that they'd be happy. But is that really true? Would they really be happy? People often say, if I was only married, I'd be happy. Or if I only had kids, I'd be fulfilled. If I only had that house, that certain house, or that car, or that iPod, or that new computer, that would fulfill the need that I have in my heart. I wouldn't want anything else. But the truth of the matter is that we ask that question at funerals because at a funeral we come face to face with the reality of life. Sooner or later, every single one of us is going to die as the Lord tarries, if the Lord doesn't rapture us first. The reality that nothing on this earth is going to be able to fulfill what the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 3:11 said, that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. God placed a space, a void, that was only meant to be filled with a relationship with God. It was a place in our hearts that could never be filled with family, could never be filled with friends, could never be filled with pleasure, fame, fortune, excitement, could never be filled with nothing but God. Again, the writer in the book of Ecclesiastes wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, speaking about those very things. He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity or emptiness. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity or emptiness. And grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes tried to fill that empty space in his heart with everything, with family, with friends, with fame, with fortune, with excitement, with pleasure. And he said all was emptiness, all was vanity, because it was a place that was only meant to be filled with God. But it is a place, as we're going to read about today, that can be bridged. An emptiness, a valley, a gorge that can be breached, bridged only by the cross of Christ. Today we're faced with the same question. What are we living for? Because today we're going to a funeral. We're going to take a bird's eye view of what happened at a funeral over 2,000 years ago. A funeral of the Lord Jesus Christ, a funeral and a burial that is really of supreme importance in the way that we answer the question of what's important to me in my life. The Bible says in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Today, we're going to be looking at three different types or three different groups of people, really four, that are going to be at the cross. We're going to see those who are there out of obligation. We're going to see those who are mocking. We're going to see those who are there out of love. And we're going to see those who are there out of commitment. As we just read, we notice that there was an eerie darkness that engulfed the land as Jesus hung on the cross at the sixth hour or 12 noon. And that darkness lasted 3 hours until the ninth hour or until 3 p.m. That darkness was a picture. It was a picture outwardly of sin. It was a picture outwardly of death. It was a picture outwardly of the power of the devil over man. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It was a picture of what's continually in the heart of man, darkness. It's incurably sick. Again, the writer in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, he said, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." What happened on Mount Calvary is a picture of the darkness that is in the heart of man. How deep, how deceitful and how wicked a man in sin can stoop to, at crucifying the Son of God. Now, some would say that Jeremiah was wrong because there are a lot more good people than bad in the world, they would say. I mean, if you counted all the people who have committed crimes or are incarcerated in any detention center or jail or penitentiary, you'd find that there are more who aren't incarcerated. But Jeremiah wasn't saying that everybody was doing deceitful things or doing wicked things in their life. What Jeremiah was saying was that because of sin, because of the darkness of sin in the heart of man, the ability to do the most deceitfully and wicked things that man could ever devise or think of is always present in man. That's what he meant. This is a way that God sees the heart of man. And it was physically and spiritually illustrated at the cross. At the cross, people's hearts were darkened by sin. Their eyes were blinded because, as John said in John chapter 3, they loved darkness rather than the light. So God gave them darkness. 3 hours of darkness. They couldn't see what was going on because they had no desire to see. You see, for the most part, most people don't think they're that bad. They don't think that they've committed crimes that deserve of death or of hell to be judged by God. For the most part, people think they're pretty decent people. They don't feel that they've really done anything wrong to deserve the judgment of God. They believe that God one day is going to weigh all the good that they've ever done and will see at the end that the good really outweighs the bad things and will give them a pass into heaven. They kind of look at it for the most part like a woman who died. They kind of think that they're going to see Peter at the pearly gates. And the woman who went up to the pearly gates, there was Peter. And she said, "Did I make it to heaven? You know, I've done a little bit more good things than bad." And he says, You know what? To get through these pearly gates, all you have to do is spell two words of your choice. And she said, really? And he goes, yeah. What are the words? She says, well, I live. So she spelled it out, I, and then L-I-V-E. He says, okay, you can go into heaven. She was all happy. But before she went in, Peter said, you got to wait. I got to leave for just a little bit. Can you stay here, sit in my chair, and nothing's going to happen. I'll be right back. He says, well, are you sure I won't have to do anything? Yeah, don't worry about it. So she sat there. Peter left. Well, from afar off, she saw this man walking. And as he's getting closer, she noticed it was her husband. She said, what are you doing here? He says, well, I was grieving for you at your funeral. I couldn't take it anymore. And as I was on my way home, I couldn't take it, and I didn't watch what I was doing, and I crashed and I died. And I'm here. He says, so what do I have to do to get into heaven, to be with you, honey? He says, all you have to do is spell one word. And he said, what's the word? And she said, Czechoslovakia. That's the way most people think about heaven, though. They really do. But really, to think of it in that way, it really downplays the cross. Because they don't see that they need a Savior. They can't see what really happened at the cross. That Jesus was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus, because of the sin of man due Him, took upon Himself the penalty of our sin on the cross. The Bible says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Belief in the work of Jesus Christ in the cross is all it takes to get to heaven. No spelling Czechoslovakia or any other word. No meeting Peter at the pearly gates. It goes on to say that Jesus cried out. In verses 34 to 38, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We find those at the cross who felt they didn't need Jesus and didn't want Jesus. We know about the mocking that happened at the cross. We know in one gospel how they cried out to him, if he is the Son of God, let him take himself down that we may believe in him. But it is precisely that reason that Jesus didn't come down, because if he comes down, we couldn't go up. There were those who felt that they needed to work their way to God. That's what we call religion. You see, religion is man trying to get to God, but what we have at the cross is relationship. God coming down to man, humbling himself and being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Because there was no other way for man to get to God, because sin had severed the way to God. God did the work that only God could do, that you and I would never have to feel the separation, the abandonment, the loneliness that was felt by Jesus on our behalf on this day over 2,000 years ago. All we have to do is come to the cross by faith and receive the grace of God, and at the same time, the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Do you know that the only way that you and I can gain any favor with God is by accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? There were a couple of guys that came up to Jesus one day. And they saw all the things that he was doing, all the good things that he was doing. And they ran up to him and asked him, what must we do to do the works of God? What they were really asking was, how do I get to heaven? How do I gain God's favor? And Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's why the veil was torn in half that we just read. Because God was saying to everyone and anyone who desires to come to him, is all you have to do is believe by faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And you can come into the throne room of God yourself. Fellowship with him. He said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice that. All trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The cross is God reaching out to man. Religion is man saying to God, no thanks, but we can do it on our own. There was a man who started raining really bad. Rained for a couple of days, but it was constant rain. All of a sudden, the rain was up to everybody's ankles. So there was an all points bulletin to abandon the town that they were in, to vacate. And so there was the National Guard was coming in and everything, and they were pulling people away. Well, it kept on raining and raining and raining. Soon the rain was up to the hip. Cried out to God, God, I know you're going to save me. I know you're going to save me. Well, somebody came up in a boat. Jump in the boat. Let's go. No, God's going to save me. Well, 2 hours later, the water was up to his neck. He kept crying out to God, God, save me, save me. Somebody in a helicopter saw him, said, we're going to throw a rope down to you. All you have to do is hold on and we'll take you to safety. No, God's going to save me. Well, the next thing you know, he's dead. He's up in heaven. He says, God, I cried out to you. Why didn't you save me? He said, but I did hear you and I did try to save you. Who do you think sent the boat? Who do you think sent the helicopter? That's the way faith is. Faith is that boat. Faith is that rope. That helicopter, and all you got to do is take hold of it. But we notice that there were others who were also at the cross. Unlike the others who mocked, who they weren't there to see an enemy executed, but one was there who was just following orders. Others were there because of love, and still others we see later were there because of commitment. Let's look in verse 39, and let's look at the one who was there out of obligation. It says in verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This man was a centurion, a man who was in charge of 100 men, a man who was battle hardened. This man wasn't at the cross because he wanted to be at the cross. He was there because he was forced to be there. He was there under orders. He was there under obligation. There are a lot of people in church like this man today. They're there out of obligation. They're there because they feel that they have to be there instead of their admiration for Christ. Now, obligation is a great thing. To be someplace, but it also has to be balanced with the admiration of the one you've come under obligation to, Christ. This centurion was there under obligation, but because of his position, was a man who had learned to observe his enemies. He would have been the same as a sergeant, a battle-hardened sergeant of men. And he learned to observe, he learned to watch. When he was given charge over Jesus by Pilate and condemned to death as an insurrectionist and a traitor, Jesus, in his mind, was the enemy. But as he saw how Jesus took the beatings, he saw how Jesus cried out with compassion towards those who were tormenting and insulting him when he cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He saw the darkness that engulfed the land and the earthquake that Matthew tells us happened as Jesus dismissed his spirit, and he knew at once who Jesus was. And even this man who didn't care about anything or anyone else except his duty and Rome found himself moved at the cross, moved by Jesus Christ. You see, his eyes had been opened because he dared to see. So many people can't see the cross of Christ, can't see what the cross of Christ really means because they don't want to see. They don't want to see. You see, the cross tells us a couple of things. It tells us how far God will go to deal with sin, and that's judgment on the cross. It also tells us how far God's love will go because he sent to us his only begotten Son. And the second part is okay. People like that part, but they don't like the first part. And you can't separate the two because the cross brings both of them together. This man saw because he dared to see. Isaiah chapter 1 verses 18 through 20 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see, this centurion saw through the suffering and the death of Christ. He saw in all of those the love of God. And it changed him. And he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This centurion was watching Jesus as he was dying, as he was suffering. Just like in the same way, there are going to be centurions who are watching you. They're going to be watching where your faith really lies. Is it really on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Or do you, when the dark days approach, reach for the artificial light of the world rather than holding on to the true light of the world? They're watching, and because they're watching, they're looking to see if the Jesus you believe in is different than the Jesus the world believes in. In 1873, a Belgian monk named Joseph Damien went to an island called Molokai. Remember that name? To a leper colony that had grown out there. Now, Father Damien cared for these lepers with the full knowledge that he could contract this dreaded disease. But because of his love for them, for 12 years he ministered to them. Even started a church. In those 12 years, not one leper ever came to church. You see, the lepers were very bitter towards God because of the condition that they were in, the pain and the suffering. They couldn't go back home. They couldn't see their families. They felt isolated and felt abandoned by God. So Father Damien, feeling dejected, rejected, feeling like he'd failed in the ministry that God had given him, he decided to leave and return to his home. While he was on the dock waiting for the ship that was anchored out in sea to send a little dinghy out to him, he just happened to look down, and he noticed some dark blotches on the palms of his arms. Then he noticed the dark blotches on his legs. He'd contracted leprosy. Seeing that he couldn't return home, he returned to the leper colony, who, when they found out that Father Damien had contracted the same thing that they had, they finally started going to church. It's said that over 400 lepers came to faith in Christ and started attending the church, all because now they knew that Father Damien could understand what they were going through, and because they saw his faith and the love in Jesus Christ through him. There are centurions who are watching you. They're watching how you live. They're watching what you say. They're seeing how you go through the pain and the suffering that will undoubtedly come. But what did it take for them to come to church and to faith in Christ? The same thing that it took for the centurion watching Jesus. It took pain and suffering and yes, even dying to reach the people. There are a lot of people who are praying to God today with the prayer, "Use me, Lord, use me." Not realizing that you're going to have to go through the pain. You're going to have to go through the suffering. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow Him. Charles Spurgeon said, "There are no crown bearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth." Vance Havner wrote, "We need men of the cross with the message of the cross, bearing the marks of the cross." That's when people come to faith. It's interesting. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as the lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." It's often through pain and suffering that centurions like this man come to faith in Christ. Because people will never care what you have to say until they know how much you care. They want to see what the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, has done to you, how it's changed your life. When people are truly touched is when they see you going through the same things that they're going through, and yet have a joy in your heart, a joy that comes from trusting in the Lord, a joy from trusting and knowing your destination. The next group of people who were there were those who loved Jesus. Notice verses 40 and 41. It says, "There were also women looking out from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." It says that there were women at the cross looking on from afar. It's interesting to me that we never find a woman or the women in the Bible ever saying anything bad about the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting that Mark points out to us that it was the women who are at the cross and not the men. It's the woman who in the culture have little to say in anything, who even when a woman spoke really wasn't taken seriously, and here they are at the cross of Christ, when the men aren't. It's interesting that the Bible says here that they followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. The word that Mark uses for ministered is the Greek word diokonos, where we get our word deacon or deaconess, which means to serve in a practical way. They didn't have any say in that culture. But in Jesus, they saw something different in what he said and how he treated them. He treated them with respect in the same way that he treated his own disciples. That's why they followed and they ministered to him. He was different than other men. He didn't look at them and see them as things to be used. He didn't see them as slaves to serve him, but he saw them as loved ones. That's why they followed Jesus. They didn't have anything to give him because most women in the culture didn't own anything, so they gave to the Lord that which they could give. They gave of their time and they gave of themselves. They served him in a practical way. They cooked for him. They sewed his clothes or the clothes of the disciples when they tore, all because of love. There are a lot of people who don't serve in the church or are doing anything because maybe they feel they don't have any money to give financially. But giving of your financial resources isn't the only way to serve Christ. The Bible tells us that your greatest resource is yourself. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." The greatest resource is yourself. You can serve by doing the practical things that these women did, those things that you might do at home. Giving of yourself is what the Lord is looking for. He's not so much looking for your money or what you have. He's looking for you. He wants you. It says that they were looking from afar off, which is a word, theorio. We get our English word theory from it, which means to view intently from a distance and of a state of separation. They saw the one whom they observed, whom they served. He was now dying on the cross as a traitor, as a criminal, and they looked from a distance. We know that from John's gospel that only Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John's youngest disciple, the youngest disciple, were at the front of the cross, close enough to hear the words of Jesus along with the centurion. But these women were afar off. To them, it could be that they thought that this was the end. And if this was the end, they wanted to be with their Jesus. It says that Mary Magdalene is there, whom the scriptures declare was freed when Jesus cast out seven demons from her. Another Mary was Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. Mark 3 tells us that James the Less was one of the disciples of Jesus. It also says that Salome was there. You might remember Salome was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt, who approached Jesus at one time with a request that her two sons be given places of honor, one on the left, one on the right. And Jesus asked the two if they could drink the cup that he would drink and be baptized with the baptism that he would be baptized with, meaning speaking of the cross. It could be that maybe she was thinking about that time and realized that those two thieves who were now crucified alongside with Jesus, one on the right and the other on the left, could very well have been her sons, James and John. There are times when we'll ask the Lord for something that's very important to us, only to be told no. We might not understand when He says no. We might even counsel the Lord about why He should say yes, but He says no. And we wonder why He would say something like that if He really loved us, only to find out later on down the road why He said no. And then you thank the Lord with all your heart that He said no. These women were at the cross because of love. The third group were those, or the fourth group, who came out of commitment to Jesus. Let's call these guys the secret servers. Notice verses 42 and 43. It says, "Now when evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Now Jesus died at 3 p.m. The Sabbath day began at 6 p.m. According to Jewish law, in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 21:23, it said that you couldn't leave a body on a tree. Let's go ahead and read that. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 tells us, "His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed by God." It's interesting that when Moses wrote Deuteronomy chapter 21, just a little side note, they hadn't even heard of crucifixion. It's interesting. Just keep that in your mind. The Jews didn't leave the body out for very long after death. After death, the body was prepared and then buried immediately. In the case of Jesus, who was crucified as a criminal, the Romans didn't allow the bodies of prisoners to be taken down. They were to be left up to be torn apart by the wild animals and the birds. They were to be left there as a symbol that Rome ruled the land and that they took it hard on any criminal or insurrectionist or traitor. There were only 3 hours for the Jews to bury Jesus before the Sabbath. And no one asked for the body of Jesus except for Joseph of Arimathea. Who was Joseph? Well, it says here in verse 43 that he was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin and belonged to the party of the Pharisees. And since the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, we don't hear much about Joseph other than here asking for the body of Jesus before Pilate in this same court, the Praetorium, that the Pharisees who had him convicted by Pilate would even set foot in because they didn't want to be defiled. But here he is, Joseph, a Pharisee, a rich man, respected by all of Jerusalem, religious, man of God. And he risked it all to come and to minister to the body of the Lord. You see, by going to the Romans, he'd be identified with a traitor, Jesus. By touching a dead body, he'd become defiled. He couldn't celebrate the Sabbath or the Passover. By asking for the body of Jesus, his own council, the Sanhedrin, would label him a traitor to God. He'd lose his family. Joseph came out from following Jesus in the shadows, and he knew what it was going to cost him. But he had to step forward because he was at the cross. And when you look at the cross, everything else doesn't matter. You realize that you have to step forward. And why did Joseph step forward? Because no one else would. No one else could. The cross made a difference in Joseph's life. When he saw what Christ did for him, he had no choice but to act. After making sure Jesus was dead, it says Pilate released the body of Christ to Joseph, and another secret follower, Nicodemus, helped him take the body of Christ down. You see, Joseph not only risked all financially, personally, business, religiously, he also risked everything eternally. What if he was wrong? What if Christ wasn't the Savior? He gave him his tomb where he was to be buried and said, "Everything I have, I give to you. Because, you know what? I'm not ever going to die anymore. Because I believe in you, I'm going to live forever." It says in verses 46 and 47, "Then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid." It was as if Joseph said, "I never followed you like I should have before, but now I give you everything. Everything. Because of the cross. Because of what you've done for me." It's interesting, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Joseph's name, the name Joseph, means to add on or addition. Arimathea means heights. Joseph was added, you could say, and soared to new heights, all because he saw what Jesus did on the cross for him, for us. Let's finish with this. There's an old legend of a swan and a crane. A beautiful swan alighted by the banks of the water in which a crane was wading about seeking snails. For a few moments, the crane viewed the swan in stupid wonder and then inquired, "Where do you come from?" "I come from heaven," replied the swan. "And where is heaven?" asked the crane. "Heaven," said the swan. "Heaven? Have you never heard of heaven?" And the beautiful bird went on to describe the grandeur of the eternal city. She told of the streets of gold and the gates and walls made of precious stones, of the river of life pure as crystal upon whose banks is the tree whose leaves shall be for the healing of the nations. In eloquent terms, the swan sought to describe the hosts who live in the other world, but without arousing the slightest interest on the part of the crane. Finally, the crane asked, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails?" repeated the swan. "No, of course there are not snails." Then said the crane, as it continued in search along the slimy banks of the pool, "You can have your heaven. I want snails." It goes on to say, this fable has a deep truth underlying it. How many a young person to whom God has granted the advantages of Christ on the cross has turned his back upon it and searched for snails, or taken the snails instead of the offer of heaven. How many a man will sacrifice his wife, his family, his all for the snails of sin? How many a girl has deliberately turned from the love of parents and home to learn too late that heaven has been forfeited for snails? Joseph of Arimathea said, "Lord, all my snails are yours. I give it all to you." That's what Good Friday is all about. It's Jesus Christ bridging the gap that only God could bridge so that we could get to heaven. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this time. We thank you for this night. Oh, Lord, we come before you and we just ask you, Father, to forgive us of our sins as we realize what the cross is all about. Lord, we didn't talk about the horrendous torture and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight because we all know what it cost. But Lord, we want to thank you for sending your only begotten Son to us. The only way that we could get to you is by you sending him to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would willingly leave your place in heaven, take on flesh, that you would willingly give yourself to death, even death on the cross for us, so that we would never ever be separated from you. And all it takes is faith, belief, trust in the work of the cross. And we thank you. It's so easy to come to faith in Christ, to believe. Oh Lord, as we go out tonight and we prepare for Sunday, for Easter, let us remember that the cross is only a part of your eternal purpose. On Sunday, Easter morning, we're going to see the victory that the cross brings. In Jesus' name, amen.